turn in the scriptures to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. When I speak to a new crowd, I always let them know at the very start that I stutter and I have a speech impediment that you'll just have to get used to. And this means that there will be some pauses and some awkward moments. So that's what you came out to tonight. So if I do stop, don't panic. Stay in your seats. And you don't need to call anyone. Things will get started. Well, the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing this, and he's in prison. And he's writing, he starts off with a blessing to the Lord for what the Lord of the universe has done. And he has shown some people what his will is. What is his big purpose for all of history? That's chapter 1, verse 10. He states it. This is what it's all about. God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's what it's all about. That's why things happen the way they do, that God has appointed that all people be brought, or all things, not just all things be brought under Christ and be united to Him. And He says that He started this with this group of people that is now called the church. He took sinners, people that were following the course of this world and that were duped by the devil, and has united them to the history of Christ. And so the biography of Christ has sort of just overlaid our own personal histories, and this is all out of grace, we are saved. This is the love of God, the mercy of God that is given to us through Jesus Christ. So, not just that we're saved, though, but if we recall the big plan, that we are the first part of the creation to be united under Jesus Christ. And that's the church. And so now we have this calling, this great calling the church has been given, which is in chapter 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God to fulfill this plan that was stated in chapter 1, verse 10, to unite all things under Christ, the wisdom of God to do this, in spite of the principalities and powers, through the church, through us who have been brought under Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is the great purpose of the church, to be the scene where the wisdom of God is being displayed to these principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is the primary vocation of the church. So therefore, that's the first part of the book. That's the first half of the book, which is sort of the theoretical section. This is what happened. This is who the church is, redeemed sinners who have been placed under Christ. And if you look around and you're not satisfied with the way that looks, nevertheless, that is still the truth. Redeemed sinners who have been brought under Christ and are showing forth the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. And so therefore, starting in chapter 4, we have an exhortation from Paul, St. Paul. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of this vocation. What is the vocation? It's to live under Christ in unity, to show that things have been summed up in Jesus Christ. That is the vocation of the church. And And Paul says there's a certain sort of disposition to do that with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That word bearing means that this is not going to be easy. It's tough to show the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers, and it's tough because of you. You get on my nerves, I get on your nerves, okay? That's why it's tough. But yet, as we bear with one another in love, we show forth the wisdom of God. And so, by the way, you don't get on my nerves, I don't know you. My church gets on my nerves. Okay. So Paul is going to start talking about how we live out this vocation in chapter 4. And the first half of that chapter, he's going to make the point, this living out this vocation of showing out the wisdom of God by being united to Christ is going to take unity and participation. This is a churched religion. This is a corporate religion. This is a religion of community, and that has to be taken seriously. And so he's going to say that in verses 1 through 16, that part of living out this vocation, so then actually the foundation of it is to know this is living out the calling to which you have been called is a corporate undertaking and requires work towards the unity, bearing with one another in love. Patience and gentleness takes work. And it requires our just getting off our duff and participating in this body. That's what it will require. And I'm not going to talk about that tonight. That was all by way of review. But I do at least want to point out, and there was an article that came up written by a fellow named Trevin Wax. And the title of the article, I'm going to say this, okay, just in light of the fact that Christianity is an enchurched religion. It's not something we do out on our own. You know this. He said, are you a part-time churchgoer? You may be surprised. And he drums up Jeff and Christine. They're 30-somethings churchgoers who love Jesus and love their three kids. They consider themselves faithful members of New Life Community Church. But they are part-timers when it comes to church attendance, and they never set out to be. So let's think about Jeff and Christine. There are 52 Sundays a year, and last year they attended a worship gathering on 28 of those Sundays at their church. That's an average of about twice a month. What happened? Vacation. Total of 5 Sundays. Sports. 9 Sundays. Sickness. 3 Sundays. Guest preacher. When the guest preacher comes, Jeff and Christine usually take the weekend off. They never liked the guest speaker as much as Pastor John. So they miss then. 3 Sundays visiting the in-laws. When Christine's parents come to town, 2 Sundays. Holidays. Thanksgiving weekend, 2 Sundays. The point is, we can like this idea theoretically, but then it sort of dribbles out in practice. And so when we talk about the church is a community, and local church is a covenant community, you are gathered around a covenant to one another that has to show itself up in faithful attendance. So was that it? Okay. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. That was a joke. That was a total joke. Okay. No, but not the point. Okay. Now we want to talk about, though, what else Paul says. What does it mean to live out the vocation to which you've been called? Again, I want to stress, it is a corporate undertaking. That is sort of the bottom line. That's the foundation. Now we look at verse 17, where Paul says, now this I say, and testify in the Lord. Come on, Paul. Just get out with it. Why does he sort of drum it up this way? He's right in prison. You're not thinking really formal, highfalutin thoughts. You don't say things like, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." The rats are scurrying around. The only reason you do that is because Paul is going to say something that he takes very, very seriously. And it's something that could escape. Notice, he says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You have to act differently from non-Christians. You have to." Now, I could go into why he calls them Gentiles here, which I'm not going to. But his point is Christians must act differently. Act. They must act differently from non-Christians. He's very serious about that point. You would think, "Oh, okay, what... You know, so as long as you're thinking the right way, that's fine." No, you must act differently. Because they're walking in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, you know, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These are people that have given up the resistance to sort of what he said earlier, to the course of this world. It's like they've been thrown into this river and they're sort of going along. This is what is true of the world. They're not seeking the truth. No matter if you see, you know, religions or, you know, whatever things that you see that might dispute the fact is people are not seeking the truth, but they have accepted the flow of the world, and it's a futile flow that doesn't go anywhere. And they've taken the easy way and they've just sort of sat down and saying, "Okay, tell me what the truth is, or so just tell me what to do and I'll just sort of go along with it. Sit down in front of the TV, tell me what to think. Fine. Tell me what the culture says about what it means to be successful. Tell me what the culture says about what the real problems are. Fine, I'll just go along with it." They've not seeking the truth, but they have accepted the flow of this world. And there's this uncritical acceptance, which sort of turns things around. A lot of people think, well, so it's the Christians that are dupes. It's the Christians that are naive, that are not enlightened. But Paul says, no, just the opposite. There is an uncritical acceptance about the way things are. And if you challenge that, the world accuses you of elitism or being a bookworm or a lack of ambition. Paul says they've given themselves up to every kind of sensuality. Every kind of impurity. There are no limits to the impurity. There is a continual creative power in their sin. And it's an easy fact. Some of you sort of old-timers in here, I say, you think back to the 1960s. Could you have possibly imagined the world would be as it is just 50 years later? But no, there is a continual creative power in evil. They always say, what the literature people say is that to come up with a bad guy is the easy thing. To come up with a good guy, that's a hard thing. They say when Milton wrote Paradise Lost, his truest character in there was whom? Satan. There is just a propensity and creativity when it comes to what is evil. Paul says they are greedy. Just look at these words. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There is an impatience in a restlessness. I think there's a proverb that says something like that. They cannot sleep unless they do something wrong. There's a dissatisfaction that is built into this. And so Paul says Christians have to act differently from this. And the second point, and then I'm done. But that's a big point, right? Christians have to act differently from non-Christians. Second point is, Christians act differently as they think differently. You go through this passage and you see how many things that have to do with the problem with the Gentiles, with the world as it is because of how they're thinking. They're futile in their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. Their hardness of heart, which the heart is all those internal processes that include disposition and attitude and postures. Christians act differently as they think differently. That's an easy point. Why do Christians act differently? It's because they think differently. Christians act with understanding. We are the enlightened ones. Christians act with understanding. The world is darkened in their understanding. Christians act with understanding. What do we understand? I'm going to say three things we understand. We understand all people are sinners. You go around the world. I, as a pastor, I see this all the time. I see it mostly in here, but I see it a lot when I talk with people. There is constantly a defensiveness. There is constantly an evasion. Much of life is a kind of a sneakiness. Many of our minutes, or can the hours go by in a way that we wish no one would know about? There is an evasion about, no, I'm doing fine. No, I'm doing the right thing. Always trying to escape from how things really are. There is faking all over the place. But John says, remember this great phrase from John? He says, when we walk in the light, what happens? We know that we are sinners. Part of our understanding is, not in a theoretical way, but in a personal and a profound way, to realize that we are sinners. We're not defensive about that. Either the theory or the details of that. We're not trying to evade. We're not trying to fake. I have a kid. Actually, I have several kids. And what one of my kids, I say, so-and-so. When I had told him to, let's say, take out the trash. So-and-so, you didn't take out the trash. Yeah, I know. And then he starts to walk to it. And behind that sort of blithe, yeah, is, I want to forget. It's not in me. I'm a sinner. That's something for those people out there. But the Lord's people have taken account and are walking in the light of the fact that all people are sinners. We are sinners. Can I put it this way? You are not good people. I know that's sort of blunt. I hardly know you, but that's the fact. There doesn't have to be any faking. There doesn't have to be any evasion. There doesn't have to be any defensiveness when someone calls you on that fact. Christians have understood that all are sinners and we're done with these things. And understanding this point, it changes the way that we act. We We accept criticism. We're not always trying to dodge into the shadows. We're not trying to sneak around. We understand that we're sinners living with sinners. And sin is a powerful, destructive agent. And we have compassion on other sinners. It changes the way that we are. I have an article here, and I read this, and it stuck with me. One of the best articles I've read for a long time. And it's by a French guy. I can't even say his name. Dave Bontemps. George could say his name. He speaks French. He is an atheist. He's a philosopher. He's an atheist philosopher, but he's not one of these militant, what are they called, four horsemen of atheism. He's not one of those guys. He's an atheist philosopher who's still sympathetic to religion and thinks that it might have a place in the world. He just thinks it's all bunk. He wrote an article where he talks about the power of sexual sin. Remember, this is Christians walk in the light. He says this, only religions still take sex very seriously in the sense of appreciating its power to turn us away from our sincerely held priorities. Only religions see sex as potentially dangerous and something we need to be guarded against. He's talking about illicit sex. We may not sympathize with what religions would wish us to focus on instead of it. We may not like the way they censor, but they do recognize that sexual images can indeed overwhelm our higher rational faculties with depressing ease. Right? The secular world, he goes on, has no problems with, let's call them, tiny swimsuits and sexual provocation of all kinds, okay, because, among other reasons, it does not believe that sexuality and beauty have the potential to exert a momentous power over us. One is meant to be quite able to behold beauty online or in reality and get on with one's life as though nothing in particular had happened. It is not an insult to human beauty to suggest that the matter may not be quite so simple. Religions may be mocked for being prudish, but far from it. Insofar as religions warn us against sex, it is out of an active awareness that of the charms and powers of desire. They wouldn't think that sex was quite so bad if they didn't appreciate that it could be quite so wonderful, and if they weren't brave enough to admit that this necessarily means that we'll also get in the way of some rather important and precious things, like God or your life. You know what he's saying here? Sin is real and it's powerful. And we, as believers who are walking the light, it changes us. It changes the way that we act. It changes the way that we dress, for instance. Because we are enlightened. We understand that we are sinners. We also understand this fact. Christ has been crucified. And that changes the way that we act. Christ has been crucified changes the way that we act. What do we learn from the fact there was a man who was God's appointed one who was executed, died of suffocation, blood ran out of his side. What does all that mean? It means that, among other things, we take sin seriously. If Jesus was crucified for sin, it means that we are going to take sin seriously. I have an old book. That was a new article. This is an old guy, old dead guy. He wrote this a poem, okay? But it's a good line here. Who would know sin? Let him repair unto Mount Olivet. There shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin is that press and vice which forceth pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. We understand sin is something serious and it scares us. We know that we're sinners and it deeply bothers us. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not just a category, a theological category in our mind. Our sin troubles us because Jesus has been crucified. Christ has been crucified. It also changes us because we understand, and this is true, this is Just think about it. Your sneakiness, false pietism, sexual lust, and every other sin that we could name are pardoned. Fully forgiven. Really, I know. No, that sounds too easy. No, Jesus Christ died. Your sins, and I know this is hard to grip. You just have to look at those holes. Look at the gouge. See the suffocation and just allow that those things to convince you your sins are pardoned. That changes us. There is an optimism. There is a relief. There is a kind of integrity that can now crop up. There is a bona fide joy that can be in your life when you understand that Jesus Christ has been crucified. The third fact that we understand is that Christ has been raised and has been ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay. Right, that's true. How does that change us, though? How does it change the way that we act? That Christ has been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Think of that there in your own mind. How does that change the way that we act? Christ has been raised and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Number one, what that means is that Jesus has passed through death. He's now alive. What do you do after that? The one thing you don't do is you don't die. Gone through that. Which means the last person standing is going to be Jesus. Anything he doesn't like is not going to be there. It's passing away. What the apostles and prophets called the world is passing away. And Jesus is standing, which it reorders. Folks, do we get this? It's supposed to reorder our priorities. Do we understand that? It's all passing away. has been raised. The other thing it does is that if he has been raised and ascended, if he is a possessor of great power above all principalities and powers, filling, one day will fill the universe. We understand there. This is what changes. There is a power available for us and by prayer and by faith. We have to understand. Christ is Lord. He has spoken commands. Those commands are from the Lord and have to be taken seriously. Those commands, many times, are very, very difficult to obey. It's tough. It's very tough to stop being lazy. It's very, very tough to be self-controlled. But if Christ is seated above all powers, there is a resource to be drawn upon. By virtue of our peace with God, we now have access by faith into this grace. And those aren't just words. You need something that He can give you. You have habits, assumptions, bad psychologies. Your body's not going to cooperate. You have everything going against obeying Christ. And yet, you have access to Him who is seated above all things. That will change you. I think that makes you optimistic. I think that's humbling. We're enlightened people, so we act differently. We have understanding. We also were, the world is alienated from the life of God. I read a commentary actually this past week. He said the whole situation of the world can be summarized by this phrase, or by this word, alienated, estranged from God. We are living a life that is toward God in Jesus Christ. That changes us. That changes us. How does it change us? Because we understand, my pulpit extends out this way, so I got to be careful. We live toward God. We know something about God. Remember what David says in Psalm 51? It's a great phrase that always rattles around in my head. He said this: "You desire truth." Someone finish that. Go ahead. In the inward parts, we live toward God, and we understand what He wants out of us is complete integrity. And folks, I'm telling you, we have miles of sneakiness and fakiness and evasion to get away from. And as we live toward God, we understand God desires truth in the inward parts. And also, as we live toward God, we understand this about Him. What is the great thing that Paul says in Romans 8? And in Galatians, he uses a word about a word to describe God. Someone give it to me. Found only in these two books. Starts with an A. B. Yes! Someone said it. No, they didn't. Abba! Abba! Do you understand? The world is alienated from God. This is not a theory. This is not something that we're trying to work ourselves up to. This is not this is true. We are not orphans, but we have a heavenly Father. You understand what a great, great truth that is? And you understand how much time you've wasted even this past week in living as an orphan? Where there's no going to Him. When the whole point of the gospel is that we are reconciled to Him as a erstwhile orphan who is now has a heavenly Father. Folks, I bet you waste so much time living like an orphan not drawing strength on him. And the whole point, one of the big points of being a believer is that we change because we understand we're at peace with him. We can draw on him. We have fellowship with him. And then we live with sensitivity. This is the whole point. The world has become callous. Their hardness of heart, their thinking is cluttered, darkened, and unenlightened. Tough. But we are living with sensitivity. We understand these great truths of sin. We're not defensive about that. We're not evading that. We understand the great fact of history is that Christ has been crucified. He has been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has become our Father. That's what it means to live, folks, to live with nerve ends. To be open to life. To be one of the enlightened ones. I mean, you know, I know there are... There's not a problem with this, but you know, there's the bohemians and the artists. They say, "Well, no, you wear a wool hat and you wear a certain." Those are the people that are really alive, that are feeling what is there to be felt. No, no. Believers who have come face to face with their sin. You understand, folks? Let me say this. Do you realize your life is one of constant repentance? Are we sure about that? I know I've grown up in a big church, old church. Sometimes we, in a big old church, we can get used to, well, we're all good people, I guess, you know. You understand the danger of going away from, it's always repenting. It's walking in the light. If sin is always in front of me, but so right after the sin is in front of me, so is the truth of a crucified Savior. And then an ascended Lord who I can draw on his power. That's what it means to live with sensitivity. And doing this will mean that you're acting differently from those who are not believers. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love with which you loved us. Your mercy in uniting us into the Christ. Thank you that you have spoken and have commanded us that under this new situation, the new arrangement of peace with you, it is necessary for us to act differently from the world. There's no getting around this. There's nothing that any words or theology can do to bury this fact. We have to act differently. We thank you that you have shown us here in this passage that we will behave differently as we think differently. We will behave differently as our mind is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that part of this new way of behavior is not trying to act like we know nothing of sin, but it is to regularly face our sin, to not allow it to live in the shadows. And then after we faced our sin, to go to the cross and remember the sacrifice that has given us full pardon, even against those sins that we have been trying to bury. And then we thank you that we can act differently as we live in the truths of an ascended Christ and a great Father in heaven. Lord, grant that this church will walk in these truths. Please protect the church and my church from hypocrisy, from evasion, from defensiveness. Protect us from living with sort of a low-grade guilt all the time, knowing that we've never really repented, taken our sins seriously, knowing that we've never really taken the time to turn away from our sin. Lord, and grant that this church pray and have fellowship with the Father and with the Son day by day. O Lord, let them live in the light of these great truths, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.